All right, as our kids are transitioning, I don't know about you, but I love that song, There's Joy in the House of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Just to think about the fact that Jesus has made a way for us to be right with God and to be free. We are free in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But we've also got to talk about some tough stuff. We're in another one of those sections where we're going to talk about judgment today. And we've done that before, and so you know that I don't apologize for that. But judgment is a very serious subject, but it's found all throughout the Bible. And so this is definitely a judgment passage. A few of you here today are visiting. I know that we always have families that come in for Labor Day and for the holiday. And so we welcome you guys that are here today. Welcome you that are watching online on Facebook Live. And so if you're coming in and you're new today or you're visiting, we are in a series right now called Foundational. And so what I'm doing is I am preaching verse by verse through Genesis chapter 1 to 11. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that that's really the book of foundations. That's the firsts of the Bible. So it talks about the creation account, but it also talks about the first man and the first woman and the first family and the first sin. And so of late, we've been looking at genealogies. And I know that for a lot of you, you're like, well, wow, genealogies, that's kind of boring. Well, it's not when you know a little bit about the genealogy and when you know what the genealogy is trying to share with you or show you. And so we've been in chapters 4 and 5, and we've looked particularly at two different lines. The line of Cain, and Cain is the brother who was the offspring of Adam and Eve who killed his brother Abel because his offering wasn't accepted by God. And so he killed his brother, and then he spent the rest of his life on the run. And he also accomplished a lot of things. We talked about the great city that he built and named after his son. And so we read a couple of weeks ago and preached about his legacy, Cain's legacy or Cain's line. And then last week, we took a look at Seth's line. Seth was a son that was born later, and basically Seth was a godly man. And so we see how Seth passed on that godly legacy. And we don't necessarily see it in every person in that lineage, but we do see some who were very godly. And we see a time where under Enosh, his son, where men began to call out to God and pray to God. And we saw another son, Kenan, who named his son Mahalalel, which meant praise the Lord. So even though the culture was going downhill, he was not ashamed to name his child after some way that to show that we want to worship the Lord and follow God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then we read about Enoch, this man who for 65 years really didn't follow God. But then he had a life-changing experience, and basically what drew him to God was the birth of his son. And for 300 years, he followed God, and then he was raptured. And if you're curious about that, I don't have time to talk about that today, but we'll go back. You can go back and listen to that sermon. All of our sermons are on our website. And then we read about this man named Lamech. Now remember, there's a good Lamech and a bad Lamech. And this is the good Lamech because he's in the line of Seth. And he's about to have a child. And he names the child Noah. And so because it's in Matthew or Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, he says, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And so he's looking. He's looking for a deliverer. He's looking for God to provide that offspring that we talked about in chapter 3 and verse 15, who would deliver us from our sinful state and from the fallen curse that we're under. Now, again, Noah wasn't that person. He's looking for Jesus is who he's looking for. But Noah did play a vital role in his time on this earth. So who or what was Noah? Well, it's interesting to me. You might not use this term to describe him. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter calls him a preacher. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In fact, we're going to talk about that. Now, he's not the only preacher of his day. This Enoch that I mentioned, he was a preacher as well. But Noah, for 120 years, preached a faithful message. He was trying to preach and reason with people about what this coming judgment was all about and how they could get right with God. So we're going to talk about that today because that's really what's encapsulated in this story. But I brought something very special kind of hopefully draw you in and pique your interest about this. As I was thinking about genealogies and thinking about preachers and preachers of old, I was reminded that I had a great grandfather that I never met who was a faithful preacher of the gospel. His name was J.O. Brown, and he preached from 1905 to 1961 faithfully all around this region. Now, he was a pastor of a church for most of those years there in Richland, where I'm from. First Baptist Church of Richland, over 40 years. But you know, he also preached in other areas. In fact, I have something that I brought with me today, and it's from the Brownsonian Institute, otherwise my mom and dad's house. And it's a notebook that has all of many of his sermon outlines. And they let me have it on loan. I thought about putting it in a briefcase and handcuffing Bradley to that briefcase so I'd get home with it okay. Because if I don't get home with these things, I'm going to be in big, big trouble. But I have sermon outlines from J.O. Brown. Now, I never met J.O. Brown. He died before I was born. But I look at these and they're so interesting to me. Because some of them are typewritten, like these in the 1950s. This was from 1956. And then there's others from the 1920s where it's written in his own hand. And they usually put where he was preaching. And so I found out that he preached at Elm Grove, which is in our association, and Morgan Baptist Church. Some of y'all have ties to Morgan. And so it's just awesome to think about how he was faithful in his generation. And I wondered about his outlines and what he would preach on. And so I've got these at my disposal. Praise the Lord, they've been preserved where I can look at them and I can learn and learn more about his times and how he preached. Something else, and I'll move on, but just one more thing about J.O. And I can relate to this. Man, you guys that are preachers, this will resonate with you. But on most of these notes, these outlines that he would type out or write out, at the end of it, he would finish writing out his sermon outline, and then he would say at the very end, "Oh Lord, please help J.O. Brown, your servant, to your glory. Amen." And that's how I feel every Sunday. Man, the Lord needs to help me, and I ask the Lord to help me as I share his word with you. I try to share it faithfully week in and week out. So I say all that just to say, while we don't have an outline of Noah, I think if we understand the times in Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 8, we could develop a pretty good outline. We'd have a pretty good idea of what Noah's sermon outline might look like. So with that in mind, I want you to look in the Word of God. We're in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. There's some confusing things in here, some hard things. We're just going to talk about them. We're going to hit them head on like we always do. But the main focus of this is a message of judgment. But thankfully, there's grace at the end of that judgment. If you'll hear it, if you'll receive it, there's grace in the midst of judgment. That's a message that needs to be preached in any time, in any era. Look at what it says here, starting in verse 1. When mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. Let me just stop there and say that they really were multiplying. They were living for 900 years. We talked about that last week. And they were having lots of children. Imagine how many children you could have in 900 years. And so many scholars believe that there might have been as many as a billion people living on the earth by that time. Do you realize that in our modern time, post-flood, we didn't hit a billion people on this planet until the 1800s? Matter of fact, in Jesus' day, there were about 240 million people, they estimate, living on the earth. Now, since the 1800s, it has shot up exponentially. 2 billion by the 1950s, 4 by the 1970s. We're now at 7.7 billion people. Soon it'll be 8 billion people on this planet. And they think that probably within just a few years, within about 20 years, it'll be 11 or 12 billion people. But again, that's another subject for another day. But don't think that there's just a few tribes of people at this time. I think there's probably close to a billion people by this time. So they began to multiply on the earth. And here's one of these hard verses that we're going to deal with here in just a moment. Verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. And they took any they chose. Any they chose. Keep that in mind. As wives. And by the way, wives is a loose translation. I've got a note in my Bible. It could also refer to women. Just women in general. Keep that in mind. But they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And then the Lord said, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. Then he talks about the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? We'll try to deal with that in a moment. The Nephilim were on the earth, both in those days and afterward. when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. Well, here's the bottom line, verse 5. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Notice this in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, the creatures that crawl, and the birds of the sky. Notice there's no fish in there, because the fish are obviously going to be in the water, right? For I regret that I made them. Man, don't miss this next verse, though. I'm so glad I can add this on. Noah, however, found favor. Favor is another word for grace, by the way. It's the first time. Here's another first. The first time you see grace mentioned in the Bible. Noah found favor with the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this story, which is not a good story, an easy story. It's a story of judgment, but it's also a story of great grace. Thank you that when you must exercise your judgment, you always offer grace. And Lord, this is a day of grace. This is a day of salvation today. And so help us to hear your word and help us to apply it to our lives. God, I pray that you would help me to preach today. Lord, I pray that I would preach for your glory. I'm like J.O. Brown. I need you today. But I want to glorify you in advance for how you use me to preach the word of truth. And Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we're going to deal with today before I get into the outline are just a couple of preliminaries. What's going to happen, and you know this story, is that God is going to destroy the earth with a worldwide, global, catastrophic, cataclysmic flood. It's not regional. It's not localized. It's a worldwide flood. Now, I know there's some people that differ about that, and there's some people that have a hard time believing that. And indeed, this is the most cataclysmic natural event that has ever occurred or ever will occur in history. I mean, we've seen some things in our days, right? We've seen typhoons and, tsunamis that kill hundreds of thousands. Do you know in modern times, or at least in recorded history that we know about, the most tragic and life-consuming natural disaster of all time was a famine. It killed 40 million people in China. But there's earthquakes and there's fires and there's lots of natural disasters. But there's been nothing like this. Truly, there was a worldwide flood. Now, I realize preaching to people and watching online or even in this room, sometimes people are skeptical about that. In fact, you could ask the average person on the street, even in Lebanon, Missouri, and a lot of people would say, nah, I don't believe that could happen. And we're going to talk about some other things later as we go through this series that people are like, I don't see how that could happen. But I want you to know there is some evidence. Now, asking you to believe in a worldwide flood does take faith, but it's not blind faith. The Lord never asks us to take blind faith. And so there's some reasons why we can believe just from evidence and from history that there was a worldwide flood. One is just the flood narratives. All right, and this is worth it, so I wanted to bring this out. Did you know that I was doing a little research that there are over 270 nations, ancient and otherwise, that have flood stories? This is not just a biblical story that we're going to read over the next couple of weeks. This is a story that's found in every part of the world. Now, again, they differ a little bit because there's one word of God. There's one true Bible. But there's stories about a flood in places like South America, Brazil, and Bolivia. Different tribes in Africa have legends about it. The Aborigines in Australia know about it. And all the way back to the Babylonians, that ancient culture, they talk about it. And by the way, that's the one that parallels the closest to the biblical account. Some things that are interesting about these other legendary tales of a flood. 88% of those stories say that there was a favored family in this account. 70% say that there was survival by means of a boat. 95% say that the sin of man caused this great catastrophe. 66% say it was because of man's wickedness. 77% say that animals were saved somehow. And 57% say that survivors ended up on a mountain. So there's other legendary tales. Now again, they're not necessarily the biblical account, but there are other tales. Then for those of you that are scientific in your leanings or bent, I'm not necessarily that scientific, but there is some evidence just in life around us. For instance, how do you explain the fact that this globe that we live on, 70% of it is covered by water? Where did all the water come from? Now, I know scientists have answers for that. I looked them up. And again, I'm no scientist, so that a scientist might blow me out of the water here. So bear with me, you science teachers out there today. But this is what I read. Science says that one explanation is outgassing. I've done that a few times and I've had to say, excuse me. No, that's not the same thing. Earth, this is what they say it is. Earth released lots of gases from its very hot interior, creating an early atmosphere, which included water vapor. And the water vapor came down to earth, and that's hence where the water came from. Others say, and some say it's a mixture of both of these things, that there were comets. There was a period of heavy bombardment where comets would hit the earth, and those comets were filled with water vapor. And so they brought lots of water to the earth. And again, I don't buy that for a minute. I think that something happened to cause all of this water to be on the earth. And then what about the fossil records? Now again, we've talked about this before. I'm a young earther. I don't believe that the earth is billions of years old. And I know there's some, even Christians, who would disagree with that. But why, how do you explain all the fossil records? You know, it's interesting. I was reading about this, and you know that they have found whale and shark fossils in places like Michigan and Ohio? Really? And they found inland seas in many of the continents. Where does that come from? There's fish fossils that have been found at places that are 7,000 feet in altitude. How in the world do you make sense of all that? Well, what makes sense to me is that there was a global, cataclysmic, life-changing, life-altering flood. And so again, we've talked about that. But really what I want to talk about today is what this text is really talking about. We'll talk more about the flood next week. This passage is a passage of judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but make no mistake, he was a preacher of judgment. And so I believe that there's three things that would be on Noah's sermon outline. I think he preached over and over again. I think he lived a message, but I think he preached a message. Now, how did he preach? I don't know that he stood up at a pulpit like this and put on a nice coat and talked to people week in and week out. You know what I think he might have been like? I don't know if any of you know Ray Comfort. You ought to Google Ray Comfort sometime. Living Waters Ministry. And Ray often shares the gospel on the street in hard places. Usually it's in Malibu or Long Beach. He lives out in Southern California or someplace like that. And he talks to an array of people. And he talks to them about the gospel and reasons with them. And so that's what I envision Noah doing. Is just talking to people in the everyday ebb and flow of life as a believer, as a follower of God. You know what? In that regard, you're a preacher. You don't have to stand up and preach on Sunday morning to be a preacher of righteousness. You're a witness. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But again, that's a message for another time. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but I think he did have a sermon outline. And so that's what I want you to write down today in your notes. These are three parts of Noah's sermon outline. They're very important for us today. This isn't just ancient history. They relate to us today in our times. So, number one, here's the first part. Sermon outline point number one. Every human heart is hopeless. I didn't get any amens out of that. Well, it is sad, but it's true. Every one of us, our hearts are hopeless. Without God, we are headed for disaster. Our hearts are hopeless, and without God, we're headed for disaster. And the key of it here is verse 5. So look back in your Bibles at verse 5. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, That's when he decided to bring judgment. He didn't just decide, he had to bring judgment. He wouldn't be a righteous, good God if he didn't bring judgment and punish sin. And by the way, I don't think you'll find a clearer doctrine of the clearer description of the doctrine of total depravity than right here in Genesis 6:5. This is total depravity. You say, well, what is total depravity? Sin is internal. Sin is continual and sin is pervasive in every area of our lives. That doesn't mean that I'm sinful every second of every day. It just means I have a sinful nature. There's nothing that's redeemable in me without Christ. I believe in total depravity. And listen, that's what we are apart from God's grace. This total depravity is what dooms us. It dooms us individually, but also societally, culturally. I don't know what you're putting your hope on today. Maybe it's the next hot presidential candidate. Maybe it's a political party. Maybe it's this or that or the other. And it's not wrong to be involved in the process. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote or you shouldn't be involved. But you know what? All my hope is on Jesus, because men are going to let us down. Men are going to fail us. And even though I'm glad we live in a country with democracy, we still are it's run by flawed men, flawed human beings with a sinful bent. And so, again, the answer is Jesus. But it's a doctrine of depravity, total depravity. So, again, think about what we've been teaching in chapters 4 and chapter 5, because this is a day of great success. People who would hear Noah say this would say, you're crazy, dude. Look at all the technology we have. Remember we've talked about that? Remember the bad Lamech, how he built this great city? And his offspring, man, some of them were entrepreneurs, and they were great in business, and they built homes, and technology increased, and even music and entertainment. Remember Tubal Cain? And so they're seeing all these things. It's an era of great success, days of great progress, technologically, artistically, and entrepreneurially. These are days when there were inventions. Remember the guy that invented the metalworking and metal, and then he used that to develop weapons so they'd feel safe? Do you feel safe because we have all these weapons of mass destruction? America has more than perhaps any other nation. I don't know that I feel any safer, do you? But they felt safe over that. And so there's all these things. Here's what's happening. Even though he's sinful, man is tapping into all of these things that God gave him dominion over. Remember that in chapter 1? Man would have dominion over this earth. And so man's tapping into that. Man is brilliant. You know what? Again, these men that lived in that day, they weren't knuckle-dragging cave dwellers. They were just as smart as you and I. Just as smart as the smartest scientist today or the smartest person today. Now, they hadn't discovered all the things we discovered, but they were brilliant people in that day. And they built brilliant societies. And so when you see ancient ruins, you know, that were part of the wonders of the ancient world, you know, like the pyramids or something. Men designed that with their brilliant minds because they're created in the image of God. And so you see definitely a day of success. And even these powerful men, these Nephilim, which I'll talk about in a moment. But it's also a day of great decline, a day of great sorrow and corruption. There's rapid moral decline. It started with Lamech. Remember how he was blasphemous and arrogant towards God, and he chose to have two wives, and he became the first bigamist or polygamist, and from that time, and he murdered somebody really without cause. And so it's becoming more and more dangerous to live on the earth. And while earth's population is growing rapidly, there's a growing problem on the earth, the problem of evil. And most of it is placed squarely at the feet of human beings. And so God sees this and he's got to act. Now, let's go ahead and talk about the sons of God and daughters of men and the Nephilim. I just want to tell you there's some differences of opinion on this. And so, again, look at the passages and then we'll talk about it. Verse 2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives. Then couple that with verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind and bore children to them. And they were the powerful men of old, the famous men. I'm going to tell you what I believe that's communicating to us, because that's very important. That's really the basis for God judging the earth with a flood, one of the main things. And so Christians, true Christians, differ over their interpretation of this. So let me tell you the three most popular, and then I'll give you what I think about it. And again, I humbly hold to it. If you disagree, we're still friends, okay? It doesn't matter. It's not one of the major doctrines that we have to hold to and agree to, but it is something that we need to talk about. There are some who believe that the sons of God refer to fallen angels. Angels who cohabitated with women. Now, right now you're thinking, whoa, I didn't come to church thinking I'd hear this today. And they produced an offspring of freakish giants called the Nephilim. And before you say, well, that's just wrong and that can't be, I want you to know that the early church fathers, many of the preachers that came right after the apostles who wrote the Bible, held to this view. And so you can read some of their writings, and it's maybe possibly hinted at in the New Testament in places like Jude chapter 6 and 7, and even in 2 Peter 4 and 5. Fallen angels who rebelled against God. But I don't totally buy that. I don't think that human beings and angels can produce offspring. And also, I'm just troubled by the fact that men are also in view here. God is grieved by what man has done. So let's hold on to that thought. Others think, well, it's just intermarriage between the godly line and the ungodly line. You've got the line of Seth, and you've got the ungodly line of Cain, and they're intermarrying. And that's where this is coming from. Well, that may be true to an extent, but I don't believe that everyone in Seth's line was exclusively a believer. I mean, you're not born a believer, right? I'm not a Christian because I have that great Christian heritage. I've got J.O. Brown as my great grandfather. No, there was a time where I had to come to my own personal faith in Jesus Christ. I had to surrender my life to Jesus. And so did you. You might have been blessed to be born in a godly home, but you weren't born a Christian. And Enoch is a perfect example. For 65 years, he didn't walk with God. So again, I'm not sure that this really answers all the questions either. Others say, well, it's all got to do with the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were these powerful, despotic rulers of this day who controlled the average common person. And they took many wives and had these harems they added to, which very likely could be true. And so these were powerful men, and they're the ones who are really in view here. Well, here's what I believe about that. And I've had some help. I've studied it a lot, read a lot of different views. But I hold to what I believe, what John MacArthur believes about it, and Rob Phillips, who's an apologist in the Missouri Baptist Convention. And I believe that these were men, these sons of God. It is a description of angels. It's found in Job. But these were men who were demon-possessed, because a fallen angel is a demon. And so they were demon-possessed, and they were powerful. And these Nephilim were powerful men who caused a lot of disruption and chaos in society and culture. But they went to women and they had offspring. And so I believe that's what's in view here. And again, I believe they are taking anybody they want. They're not just marrying one wife. They do have harems and they're mistreating people. And it's just a day where there's a lot of things going on that are evil. So here's my summary statement as we look at these first four and five verses. Even if you disagree with my position, these are things that would be in Noah's outline, okay? The days of Noah were marked by increasing wickedness and immorality, particularly sexual immorality. Now hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit here. Whatever was going on, it was sexual, it was wicked, it was against God's created order, and that was part of why God judged the earth in the flood. There was a marked increase in depravity. Second of all, the days of Noah were marked by increasing corruption and exploitation. Whoever these Nephilim were, they certainly were corrupt. There's no doubt about it. And they were mistreating or taking advantage of other people. And so, but let me just say again, I don't think this is a race of people. Some people, and I read a book this week about a guy that was trying to identify them as a race, a group of people. Man, that's dangerous. And we're going to find out why a few chapters from now. These were just great leaders, men of renown, movers and shakers, wealthy, influential people who became leaders in their society. They might have even been iconic. Others looked up to them and wanted to be like them. They were well known. They were famous. They were men in positions of influence and authority who, just like Lamech, the bad Lamech, acted arrogantly towards God, irresponsibly towards others, and took advantage of their position. They're the dominant powers of the day. They're the elite group. They're much stronger than others. And while others looked up to them and wanted to be like them, others were let down by them. Again, we'll talk more about that in a moment, but keep that in mind. Thirdly, the days of Noah were marked by increasing callousness and unbelief. Just days where people, where even after they were warned by Noah, again and again repeatedly, they'd been warned by Enoch, judgment's coming. They were totally unconcerned. Nah, you're crazy. Matter of fact, they weren't listening to Noah. Day after day, he warned them and he lived it out. He kept building that ark and they would watch that and they would ask him why. And he would give them their reason why. And nobody listened. Matter of fact, not only did they not believe him, they probably made fun of him. He probably was a laughing stock. They mocked him. Why did they do that? Because it was an age of skepticism, an age of unbelief. If you watch some of those Ray Comfort videos, you'll find that we live in an age of skepticism and an age of unbelief. They were just casually unconcerned. What do you mean rain and a flood? We've never seen rain before. What do you mean judgment is coming? We're good with God. Don't you remember what our great granddaddy Lamech said? Seven times Cain is protected. I'm protected 77 times over. He's given us all this technology, all these weapons. We're just fine. They refused to believe. Now listen to me. And they were completely unprepared when the judgment came. They weren't ready. And there's people today that aren't ready for the judgment that's coming. Because I'm telling you what, God is going to judge the world again. Reminds me of a story William Barclay used to tell. He was an expositor and a preacher, wrote a commentary. He told about three demons who were apprentices. In other words, the devil was training them to go to earth and wreak havoc. And they came before Satan as he was ready to send them out, and each shared their demonic plan, their strategy to bring down human beings. Demon one said, "I'll just tell them there is no God." And the devil said, "Well, that's a good plan. Go ahead and proceed with it." Demon number two said, "Well, I'll just tell people there is no hell." Devil said, "That's a good plan. Go ahead and proceed with it." The third one said, "I'll just tell people there is no hurry." And Satan said to that, "You'll gain many souls." That's what these people thought. There's no concern, no hurry. Everything's good. Everything's going to be just fine. And by the way, there were probably a lot of preachers in that day that preached a message like that. And you'll hear messages like that today. So again, the human heart is evil and hopeless without God. Now, sermon outline point number two for Mr. Noah. Don't miss this. Sin grieves the heart of God and demands his judgment. Let's bring the equation back to God. Sin grieves the heart of God and demands his judgment. So in verse 3, he says, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever." That just reminds me the Holy Spirit was active. The Holy Spirit has always been around. He didn't just come around in the New Testament after Jesus went back to heaven. He's always been around. He was there in chapter 1, verse 2 at the creation. And he's alive. He's working. He's drawing people to God in that time and day. But they're not listening. And so he's saying, "My spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they're corrupt." And he's telling them how long it'll be until the judgment. So Noah knew something that we didn't even know. I can't tell you when the second coming is going to be. I can tell you there are signs and I can see the signs of the times. But Noah knew when it was going to be. And they ignored him. And so God is just saying here, "I've had enough. I'm not going to continue to allow this." Whatever was going on at this time, it had reached the level where he had to judge it. And listen, as we see the decline of society and morals and our culture and our world, God's going to judge it at some point. But listen to what happens here. God gives him 120 years to repent. And notice also, it says that God was grieved. Look at verse 6. "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved." Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that God is confused or that he's inconsistent, that he's changed his mind. He knew what was going to happen. God knows everything that's going to happen on this earth. The deist is wrong. God grieves sin. God grieves what sin does to people. He grieves what it does in the broken home. He grieves what it does to the abused child. He grieves what it does to the man and the woman who destroy themselves. And he's grieved by sin because he's not aloof. He's not removed. He's not like the deist says, this celestial being that wound up this clock and left it to run on its own. No, he's a God who cares. He cares about each and every one of you. He cares even if you're far from him. And so God is holy, but he desires a relationship with us. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so when God does judge, it's with a broken heart. Never forget that. God doesn't judge with glee. He doesn't judge saying, man, I can't wait to zap them or let them have it. No, he gives us every opportunity to repent. And so he's deeply grieved. And his grief is a sign of his great love. And when he does judge, the way that he does it is he leaves us to our own device. You see that when there's extraordinary sin in Romans chapter 1. Let me just take a minute to share something that's a phrase that's repeated. This is a great example. Paul says, people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, that's in verse 19, are without excuse, that's in verse 20. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Verse 24, here's the phrase, therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Verse 28, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. So what's happening here is God is delivering them over. He's going to destroy the earth, but only after he's given them time to repent. But when they choose or refuse to repent, he has no choice but to give them over. So here's a final thought on this part about God being grieved yet having to judge. There must always be a judgment and death. This is a Wiersbe quote, by the way, before there can be a new beginning. There must always be judgment and death before there can be a new beginning. God has to judge. We don't have to apologize for God's judgment. God would not be right if he didn't judge sin. And so there's a limited number of days before God's going to judge this earth again. It's all over the Bible, but there are some specific verses. For instance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire, and the elements will melt with heat. So he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood the next time. It'll be with fire and heat. And in verse 13, but based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So there's got to be judgment and death so there can be new life and new creation. And isn't that the story of salvation? Jesus suffered. He took our sins upon himself and he died. And he rose again the third day so we could be forgiven and we could experience new life. We could be born again and raised from the dead of our trespasses and sins. So here's Noah's third point in his sermon outline. God wants to offer grace to a sinful world, but only on his terms. Now, I'm going to really get into this next week. This is a lead-in to next week's sermon, so please come next week or listen or watch online. God wants to offer grace. He knows this is a sinful world, but he wants to extend grace. By the way, grace means unmerited favor, nothing you earn. He wants to give it to us, but on his terms. On his terms. Verse 8 is so beautiful. Noah found grace. Noah found grace. This is a day of grace. And now listen, was Noah better than his contemporaries? No. Noah was a sinner. He was a sinner, and you're going to see that later on in another chapter we cover. But he was a sinner who was saved by grace because of his what? Faith. Here's faith coming into the equation again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. That hall of faith mentions Noah. By faith, Noah, After he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What saved Noah and his family from the flood is the same thing that saves us from God's judgment in the second coming, is grace through faith. Place your faith in him. Because listen, this is a message of condemnation, but it's also a message of salvation. God has given you an option. God has given you an opportunity to trust him, to come to him, to be saved. And while it's one of the darkest hours in the history of the earth, grace is available. And grace is available today. Even in a skeptical, unbelieving world, there is grace. Let me just say something else about that before we conclude today. Have you seen it yet? If you haven't picked up on it, we're living in days like Noah's. We are living right now in days that are an awful lot like Noah's. And you can't help but think about the parallels when you read this. Reminds me of what Jesus said. Do you know Jesus talked about this day in Genesis chapter 6 in a sermon he preached in Matthew 24 verses 37 to 39? Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Think about the parallels. Eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. That just means they were going about the daily course of life, the ebb and flow of life, but they had no concern for eternal or spiritual things. They didn't think about the fact that this life is going to one day come to an end very suddenly. And they didn't really think about the world around them. And think about the last days as Jesus describes them and how close they are to this day of Noah. There'll be an increase in wickedness and the love of sin. There'll be a total rejection of godly values, tremendous moral upheaval. The world will be completely unprepared for his coming. There'll be widespread moral perversion, breakdown of the family, growing opposition and coldness to one another and to God and people who try to follow the ways of God, growing interest in false religion, shocking failure of leaders we thought we could trust, a rejection of God's authority in the name of freedom, believers standing alone and facing increased persecution. Indeed, little has changed. I believe we're living in the last days, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the last days. Those are the words of Jesus. But listen to me, God always preserves a remnant. He always shows his loving mercy and grace, and he's going to spare 8 people. We're going to read a story of 8 people who are spared from this judgment, from this flood. And Noah, in his generation, he stood alone. He stood against everyone else who wasn't following God, but he ended up being a trophy of God's grace. You can stand for God in this time in which you live. I don't know how hard it is for you at work or in your home or in this culture at large, but you can stand for God. You can walk by faith. You can accept his grace, and you'll become a trophy of his grace. And one day you'll be saved. Noah found grace through God. Let's bow now for a word of prayer. We're going to need to close this out this morning. Just want your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want you to really think about and try to digest what we've shared today. Noah's, first of all, it just reminds me of how relevant the Word of God is. That outline that Noah could have written all those centuries ago, we'll preach today. It's relevant to where we are today. Why? Because man's heart hasn't changed. Even after the flood, we see other things happen. We're going to read through the first 11 chapters, and we're going to see that before long, man gets in trouble again. Thankfully, God has promised through a covenant that he would never destroy the earth by flood again. Some of these rains lately made me wonder if it was going to happen, but no, God is never going to do that again. He promised that to Noah. But he has promised that he's coming again. He's coming to make right what was wrong, all that's been made wrong by the fall. The fall of man changed everything on this earth. But one day Jesus is coming back to make the world right again. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand before God? You know, we may never make it to that day of judgment. We're not even assured tomorrow. Do you know that you're right with God? And if you stand before Him this very day and you give an account of your life, that you'd be ready to meet Him? What would you say if God asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Well, there's only one answer. And it's the same answer we found today in Genesis 6. Grace. Grace. Unmerited favor. Covered by the blood of Jesus. Covered by His great sacrifice and His great salvation. You can have that today. If He's calling you, if He's drawing you, if your heart is being drawn, you can be saved today. And if you're already saved, but you're just not where you need to be, you can take steps back to Him today. His arms are open wide. The Bible says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before me and I will exalt you in due season. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time we've had to listen to your message today. Thank you for those that have come out on this weekend, this holiday. They've made it a priority to be here, to watch online. Lord, speak to us now. Holy Spirit, speak to us as we've heard your word. Help us to apply it to our lives and our times. Thank you for Noah. We thank you that you raised up this preacher of righteousness for the times in which he lived and what a difference he made on the earth, but not only then, but even to this day as he still speaks from beyond the grave. His message speaks. Lord, I pray that you'd get our attention. We need revival in this nation. We need to be revived as your people, and we need people to be drawn to you. Please let it be so. And help us to follow after you with a new fervor and a new hunger. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.